time very briefly to give you a very short summary of what we have in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews this morning. Not that we attempted an exhaustive summary, for that would have taken us hours upon hours. We did give you one or two thoughts, how that Paul here sets forth the spiritual application of the ceremonial law. He shows how Christ is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He shows how all the types and shadows under the Old Testament dispensation met and were fulfilled, consequently done away with in the Lord Jesus Christ. We then reminded you of our first consideration in the word that we have read was to be this man. This man. We had a little sermon concerning this man, this blessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I asked you then that were here, and as some of you are here this morning, I'll ask you that are not this evening. Do you know this man? What business do some of you have to do with this man? What contact have you had with this man last week? Daily? Do you know the voice, as we said this morning, of this blessed man? You either do or you don't. The church said, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping up in the mountain, skipping up in the hill. Do you know the voice of this man, as your beloved? Some of you do. How many I don't know, don't want to know, it's not my business now. But God knows. God knows. He knows how many of you live in vital acquaintance, in personal touch with this man. Now don't put your friends as unimportant. Don't say, well, Mr. So-and-so ought to know about it. I'm a bit bothered about him. Let it be a personal, vital, living matter with your soul. Your eternal welfare is wrapped up in it. They shall all know me, says the prophet, the least and the greatest. There must be a living knowledge. Tradition won't save you, friends. Sentimentality won't take you to heaven. My dear old mother said that on her deathbed, not long before she died. A word to that effect. I never forgot it. She was right, you know. Sentimentality, friends, won't justify you and take you to heaven. Foreign ceremonies won't put you among the people, right? Ye must be born again, says Christ. They shall all know. As we quote this morning, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. But I mustn't tarry, as we did touch on that head this morning, I'll try and pick up the threads here where we left off. We touched on the deity of Christ in these atheistical days. Men don't believe in Christ today. I find it, not only on a Sunday, I find it in my daily life, and probably you do, there are not many people want Jesus Christ. You that have to do in the business world. You that have your daily attention and work to do. That have to go out and maybe attend your various businesses, in the factories, in industry. How many people do you come across that really want Jesus Christ, that have really living touch with him? I used to think years ago, when I used to go to the market regularly, and I did it for many years, there weren't many people I used to come across that I could talk about Jesus Christ to. There were one or two that we could draw aside from all the busy hubbub and have a few minutes conversation about the things of God. But my heart, you could count them on one hand and then drop some fingers. People today, friends, don't want Jesus Christ. Verse 7, verse 7. But if you fear God, if you are born of the Spirit of God, you will have living touch with this blessed man, the eternal Son of God in God. Now there are many things we might have said this morning concerning the deity and the humanity of Christ, but you'll have to excuse me, you that are theologians, that we haven't time to go into it further, and I haven't time to go into it further this evening. We should be here for hours if we really were to explore this wonderful mystery, and then we should only touch the fringe of it. The eternal Godhead and the perfect humanity of our blessed Jesus Christ. Now I'd love to have enough time on it. I got a couple of days on it, I wouldn't mind, with the help of God. I wouldn't really. My soul revels. Does. I love the incarnate mystery. If I never see you again, friend, I can say honestly before God in his sight, if we never meet no more in this world, I stand in the presence of Almighty God, who searches my heart and your heart through and through. And I say in his almighty, all-searching sight, I love the incarnate. And there I fix my trust. And you can't improve on it. No. You can have your bank full of money. You can have your safe full of title deeds. You can have letters behind your name. You can have education till you blow up with it, if you like. You can't improve on it. It'll stand us in life. It'll hold us up when we come to die. I love. I anchor. I trust. I put all my weight on the incarnate mystery. Blessed Christ. And there. Nowhere else but there. I fix my trust. How far can you come along with me, friend? How far can you step them? There's a reality in vital God, isn't it? But I really mustn't tarry further on this head. Our next consideration was to be that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, did offer. After this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, we come now to the offering of Christ. Again, what a truth. What a truth. Eternity alone will unravel the glory and the mystery of it. There were principally two offerings in the Old Testament. Now, we read the ninth of Hebrews this morning. You that were here won't know, but you might read it when you get home. Carefully read it. Read a few verses and stop. You've got plenty of time. And you will find there were two offerings that is mentioned here and is mentioned in Leviticus, as I pointed out this morning. Gifts and sacrifices. That is, the offerings that were slain, that were killed, that were consumed by fire. The other were gifts and meats and drinks and so on. Principally two offerings under the Old Testament sacrificed. There were a lot of offerings mentioned. There again, with the help of God, if we've got a long while at our disposal, we'd go through some of them. The peace offering, the sin offering, the meat offering, the trespass offering. You see? The offerings made by fire. There's a whole string of them that were ordered by divine direction, and that all had significance pointing to the great offering in my text. We touched this morning on the law, the sanctity of it, the holiness of it, the rigidity of it. We haven't really got time this afternoon to go back onto those lines. Only just to remind you that the necessity for an offering is found in the reality of sin. Got it? The necessity for an offering, speaking of the offering of Christ, is found in the necessity, is seen, is manifest, is evident, because of the reality. See, There again, as you will appreciate, I don't know how these subjects appear to you. These subjects appear to me to be tremendous. I haven't time this evening to go into the reality of sin. Some of you that have heard me now for many years know what I feel about it, and how the scriptures manifest themselves concerning the awful reality and the existence of sin. God hates sin. I wonder how many people here know that. God must punish sin. A lot of people today don't believe in sin. A lot of people that go to chapel aren't sensible or conscious of their sinnership. Get that bit right. You must remember Joseph Hart is right when speaking of it in an experimental manner. What comfort can a Saviour bring to those who never felt their woe? A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost made it so. New life from him we must receive before for sin we rightly grieve. Now you know where you can creep in, friend. Thank God, so do I. Sin is an awful reality. Never mind what the modern purchase says. Never mind what the student of the university propagates. Some of them are intelligent men. We don't deny that. But when they become intelligent, they're intelligent above what is written, as the Bible says, there we have to disagree with them. And we do disagree. Men today make a mark of sin. They don't argue about it. But that's not the fact. As I tried to show you before, that God in his essential holiness and purity and righteousness, he must hate sin. As you've heard me say before, some of you, that like getting into deep waters, no being can act contrary to his nature. If you like getting into deep waters, put your diving suit on when you get home and ferret that one out a little. No being can act contrary to his nature. God is holy, self-existent, eternal, self-sufficient. Therefore, he must hate sin. He does hate sin. And he will hate sin. And he'll hate your sin. He hates my sin. And I know it. He brought me to realize it. It was years I didn't know. Blessed be his dear name. He took me to the cross of Christ. I can take him in the square yard. Now, where Christ was first manifest in my soul. I can take within a square yard if you want to come with me. When my faith caught sight of yon blessed, lovely man, said, "Son, thy sins which were manifest at all." Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. I say, beloved friends, your sin must be dealt with. My sin must be dealt with. Now that subject is tremendous. Had I plenty of time, I would have opened it up in detail with the help of God, and I'd have loved to. I'd have loved to went into it. And what I call in detail, Mark, you'd be here a long while. But those were just those few, as it were, skimping remarks on the subject. You see the necessity then for an offering. Sin having been committed, I told you this morning, the law cannot undo sin once it's committed. I went into that this morning. The law cannot justify. The law has no authority to undo one sinful act once it's been committed. Now, sin, when it is finished, says the Bible, bring it forth there. When I was a boy, Mother used to teach us some hymns. Good hymns too. Not a lot of the flimsy rubbish they teach some children today. My mother was no one for chorus. I'm not standing on nobody's toes. I'm only telling you how I brought up. I love my dear mother. I love her memory now. I had a godly mother. I thank God for a godly mother. And if you've got a godly mother, thank God for it. Thank God for it while you're young. And you'll be sure to thank God when you get out. She taught us this. Never forgot it. You know the hymns. Jesus, who lived above the sky, came down to be a man and die. And in the Bible we may see how very good he used to be. And I won't go through it all. He knew how wicked man had been. That's the verse I was thinking of. He knew that God must punish sin. So for his people, Jesus said, I'll bear the punishment instead. Mother taught me that, and God taught me the meaning of it. God taught me the meaning of it, friends. Has he taught you? To know what it means that Christ said, I will bear the punishment instead. See then the need of an offering. As I did hint this morning, the Lord of God did not prohibit substitution or an offering. If the Lord of God, in the infinite wisdom of deity, had prohibited a substitute, or an offer, or a surety, we should all be lost. Thanks be to God, it did not prohibit. The law was willing to accept the surety. It was willing, I say in all reverence, to have accounts settled by a benefactor, provided it was just and righteous in the sight of a holy God. Hence, we have the offering of Christ. Again, our subject branches, and it's like a tree. The further you get up, so the branches go out into smaller branches and finish up with twigs innumerable, don't they? And you start with one stem. The stem on which our whole subject rests is a triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Eternal Spirit, the ever-blessed three in one and one in three. The subject then before us is the offering of Christ. An offering is an oblation offered unto God. Now, as I have said, the sacrifices under the Old Testament dispensation were spoken of as offerings. You notice when we read the account of the lamb that was killed in the Passover, how it represents or is a type of Christ in most specific detail. And I'd love to go through it with you. It's been killed in the evening. If you look in your margin, you'll see between the evenings. The Jews reckoned there were two evenings in one day. Now, I haven't got time to go into it, just time is going. And between the two evenings, answers to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, our time, in the west, and that was the time when Christ suffered on the cross. The lamb, as you know, to be without blemish. I've often pictured the men, the father and the son, if you like, going to pick the lamb out. One says, here is a nice young lamb. He'll do. Get hold of him. One says, hey, he won't do, look. He got a black spot on him. See, look. Just under his leg here. No good there. They say, well, have this one then. He's a perfect lamb, look. See? So we'll catch him then. He's no good. He's blind in one eye. And they get off another one, and they say, this is just the one for us, look. He ain't got a spot on him, look. But he's lame with one foot, look. Can't you see him off? They must find one without blemish. Because our glorious, blessed, precious, lovely Jesus, this blessed man in my text, was without loving him. Friends, I say to you that feel the guilt of your sin, beloved, you can afford to trust Jesus Christ. You don't want to feel that there's any danger. Put all the weight on him. Throw yourself into his blessed arms. He's without blemish, and you're full of blemish. His blood can cleanse the blackest soul and wash our guilt away. He shall present us sound and whole in that tremendous day. Never mind what folk trust you, friend. You've got to turn away from folk before you get to heaven. I've had to. You have. I've been brought to that place now, blessed be God, for years. Cease from your own works. Bad or good. Wash your garments in the Saviour's precious blood. That's the way to heaven. Not what Mr. So-and-so says. Not following this proposition, or this tradition, or doing this because it's been done for years, or being bothered over some little trumpy, humpy thing that somebody says should be done or should not be done. I say leave the lot and get away from it. Put your trust and your confidence and your anchor in God's beloved Son, even Jesus Christ. That's the way to heaven. That's the way to peace of conscience upon it. Why the peace of God? Vital godliness, as I showed you this morning, is a matter betwixt God and yourself. I say this lamb was to be picked out without blemish. It was to be a male of the first year to denote that Christ was to be was to suffer, or if you like, to be cut off, as the Bible puts it in another place, in the prime of his life. The lamb was to be separated. We should notice the separation of our Lord Jesus Christ from the world and even from his disciples immediately prior to his suffering. The lamb was to be killed and the blood was to be caught in a basin. I really mustn't tarry, as I shan't get nowhere near what I have in mind. Noting the value of the basin there is not a basin, as you and I call a basin, like our dear mothers used to use. The basin there, as I read it, and if you study the Egyptian and Jewish customs, as they went in and out of their houses, they wore a hole in what we should call just prior to the threshold and the doorstep. And that was called the basin. And this lamb was killed so that the blood ran in that hole. Collected. And the blood was to be taken and sprinkled on the lintels and the side posts, not on the threshold. It wasn't to be trodden on. He that is trodden or that treads on the blood of the Son of God and counteth the blood wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, he does despise, the Bible says, the Spirit of grace. The blood wasn't to be trodden. You may have heard me say before, I have often visualized, do it wrongly, but the Bible gives us things they really were. Now, I don't know the details of the Egyptian way of building houses, but I take it that they had some side of door, sort of door, and mostly the door entered, opened no doubt inside, so that the lintels and the side posts showed on the outside. That's as I read the Bible. Father took a bunch of kishin, he put the blood, put over the top, put down the side. Made sure there was enough on it. Went indoors, closed the door, and none of you should go out of his house until the morning. Now I don't want to be fanciful, but I have thought, and I can't help thinking, there could be some discussion inside that house before the morning. Father, is that right that God is sending the destroying angel here tonight? That's true, my boy. Will he come in here? No. How do you know, Father? Because I've got the blood outside, my boy, on the doorpost and the lintel. Yes, but Father, I can't see it. How do you know it's there? I know it's there. I might say. And you have said we must open the door. No, we must. But what does it matter, my lad, whether you can see it or not? God sees it. So it is in your heart, Christian. You that have got a conscience sprinkled with the blood of Christ, you can't see it sometimes. Don't get bothered, friend. That doesn't matter. God sees it. He sees the blood sprinkled on your heart and mine. Sometimes I can't see it. I get terribly depressed sometimes in my soul with spiritual darkness. I have been. I've been through some in that life. Then faith revives. Yea, living faith comes to the top. And she argues on this line. If once the love of Christ we feel upon our hearts impressed, the mark of that celestial seal should never be erased. See? And faith says, now, you can't always see the blood sprinkled on your conscience, but God sees it because he put it there. See? And he knows where he's put it. And you're just as safe, Christian, in the dark as you are in the light. If you can read your title clear, child of God, out a cloud in the sky, if you can see your sign so clear that it was impossible for you to doubt, you'd be no more secure than you are now. Now, not even if you're in Doubting Castle. You say, man, don't talk to stupid. I tell you the truth of God. Your security rests in Christ, not in your frames and feelings. Your frames and feelings, friends, are like a barometer. So am I. Sometimes up and sometimes down. But Jesus is the same. That's where you rest. That's where your security rests. Even if you cannot see the blood on the lintels, God sees it. The destroying angel will pass over you, friend, on the day of judgment. Down. He won't strike you down, Christian brother, Christian sister. You have no reason to fear. Once in Christ, in Christ forever, that's the eternal covenant. What from Christ that soul shall sever, bound by everlasting bands. None shall pluck me, not sin, man, death, hell, or devils united. None shall pluck me from the strength of Israel there. That's the theology that God has endeared into my heart. He burnt it in there, and you'll never get it out. You'll never get it out. But man writes on, rub off. I know people that have had it written on religion. And my word alive, they did have it. They could talk about it. They could argue for the doctrine of election. They could contend for truth by word of mouth. Oh, yes, made a wonderful profession of religion. I've seen them return like sows that were washed to the wallowing in the mud. That's solemn. And I've seen them stop there. And I've seen them die in the mud. Solomon. Oh, I say, beloved friends, it's not enough to have a form of godliness without the power. Paul says the mystery that had been hid from ages, but was then made manifest to his saints, which was Christ in you, the hope of glory. So much then for Christ as the offering. The necessity for it. Had I time, I'd have loved to have went through the 12th of Exodus in the light of Jesus Christ as the offering, but I haven't time. What did he offer? The sacrifice. What was the sacrifice? You have me read it this morning. There are many texts, you will find it that if you've got a reference Bible, you'll find a reference to it in the 7th of Hebrews, and you will find a reference to it in the 9th of Hebrews, as we read in the 26th verse this morning. And he put away sin for the sacrifice of himself. Now when you get home, you're interested. You get your reference Bible, or if you've got a concordance, and you follow that up. The sacrifice of himself. You'll find it's one. You'll come across a verse in Ephesians where Paul exhorts to godly living, to a sanctification of the flesh because of the example of Christ who gave himself. Now, the sacrifice of Christ that he gave was himself. I'd love time to dwell on the priesthood of Christ. Aaron, as you know, was a high priest ordained of God. But as I told you this morning in the 16th of Leviticus, if you care to read it, that he had to offer for himself. Oh yes, he had to offer for himself because he was a sinner. See? Now, the high priest, the apostle of our profession, even the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not need to offer for himself. Because I've tried to show you, he did no sin. But he did offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Aaron, after he had offered for himself, he offered, as we said this morning, bulls and goats and bullocks and sheep and heifers and so on. But Christ offered himself, I am told, in I think it's the 7th of Hebrews, without spot to God. You'll come across that text if you follow it up. If you follow up the reference Bible, you'll come across the text. He offered himself without spot to God. You say, well, what is it the sacrifice consists of? If Christ, as you say, offered himself. That's wonderful. Wonderful. As I hinted this morning, Gabriel couldn't have saved the church. Angels couldn't have done it. The nature which sin must suffer. And as I tried to show you this morning, Christ took spotless, pure, perfect, holy human nature. I know great divines and theologians have argued down the ages as to what kind of nature Christ took. Now, as you will see, I haven't time to go into that this evening. But I am perfectly satisfied in my own mind, in my own spirit, if you like, that Christ took pure, perfect, spotless, holy human nature. Now, I leave it at that because I haven't time to go in the various arguments theologians and divines have brought up. You say, would you give us a text of scripture to support your statement? Yes, I will. He took not on him the nature of Abraham, but of the seed of Abraham. There you are. He behoved him in all things, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now Christ, in the offering up of himself, he was priest, he was altar, and he was sacrifice. Now do you think what a field we've got here, if we only had time and God give us grace and ability to delve into it? The priesthood of Christ, see? The altar on which the sacrifice was laid, which was his own dear self, and the sacrifice that was laid on the altar, which was himself. You so much say to me then, well, what do you consider the sacrifice of Christ consisted of? His soul, his human soul, and his body. That's wonderful. It's a subject, friends, that's very seldom touched in our pulpit. The soul of Christ, the human soul of Christ. It's a very important subject. It's a subject, friends, that ought to be talked about. There again, that is a tremendous subject. Christ, in his humanity, as the Son of Man, had a perfect, pure, holy human soul. That's a great mystery. Had we plenty of time, I would ask you a few particulars to consider concerning the soul. Have you ever thought about the soul? Forgetting for a moment the subject before us, perhaps it wouldn't be out of place just to put these few particulars before you. All that you and I have of real value is a soul. There. Can you accept that? Oh, you say, I don't agree with that. I got a lot of securities. See? I got a tidy bank balance. I got some wonderful investments. My word alive, they're worth something, are they? Supposing God took you away tonight. I've preached to a lot of people, friend, in my time, and I've never seen them the more. Many persons, I could tell you, set under the sound of my voice in the sovereignty of God for their last sermon. Ah, that's pulled me up with a jerk many times. I say, you may have a lot of investment, you may have a lot of property in your safe, the deeds. You may be a person mean. You may have got a lovely motor car. You may think the world of it all and all your friends and possessions and everything. If God said to thee, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee, I wonder how many of this congregation could go home and go to bed and sleep in quiet and composure in the prospect of eternity with Christ in glory. I wonder how many of you could go and do it. Search your heart, friend, and see where you stand. All that we have of real value is the soul. If the soul is lost, all is lost. If the soul is saved, all is saved. You can call me a crank. You can call me a fanatic. You can call me a fool. You can call me dark. You can call me what you like. They call my master like that. I'm quite happy to be as my master. Quite happy. I'm not at all bothered what people say about me. I've had some real funny things said about me, and no doubt I do now. See? I often say a minister wants to hide of an elephant. Ah. It doesn't matter, friend. I stick to what God has taught me in my soul, and I solemnly declare the truth to you. And I'm clear of your blood if I never see you again. All that you have of real value is the soul. Now then, friend, God is the Father of spirits. Ever thought about it? Now, I mustn't tell it. For you that are thinking minds, I'll drop you a hint. In all these days, the wickedness and all the ungodly prognostication that's going on, in all the wickedness that is abroad and what men are suggesting and saying, have you ever thought how those words overtop the whole lot? That God is the Father of spirits. For lack of time, I leave you with thinking minds to sort it out. Ah, it'll comfort your heart, you the fear God. He's the Father of spirits. There's not an immortal soul brought into existence but what God is the Father of the Spirit. Now, I haven't got time to go into it. You see that, can't you? But you that are thinking minds, you take it home with you and chew it out when you get on fire. Take your Bible out and turn things up. It's worth thinking about. It affects us. It affects us to die. Now Christ, Son of Man, had an immortal soul. Mortal soul. He never had a soul prior to his incarnation. That's a heresy, an error, that was propagated in the past centuries. Let us beware that it doesn't show its ugly head again. Christ never had a human soul before his incarnation. There again, had we time, we could show you how he had a perfect right as God to appear to his people in whatever form he liked in the early days, which he did. He never had an immortal soul before his incarnation. Now, beloved friend, Christ had a perfect human soul. Now, the faculties of the soul are a tremendous consideration. The understanding, the will, the memory, the affections, the conscience, the faculties of the soul. Ever thought of it? You that lie reading, have you ever read Thomas Boston's Fourfold State? If you haven't read it and you've got it, get it off the shelf and dust it down and have a look at it. He goes into this bit. I say, beloved friends, our faculties are all ruined by sin. Now, I can't go into it further because time is nearly gone. But what I want to impress upon you, the faculties of the soul of Christ were absolute perfection in heaven and earth. Now the law demanded a perfect offering, a perfect sacrifice. Now Christ, having lived a perfect life, met all the claims of the law in perfect. As I told this morning, you never had one unrighteous thought. Sin, having been laid upon him, read the 53rd of Isaiah at leisure. Oh, it's a beautiful chapter. Oh, it's wonderful. I always enjoy reading it. I never get tired of it. Oh, I get tired. And the Lord hath laid on him, you've heard me say this before, the iniquity of it all. The hand of God the Father heaped iniquity upon Christ. You hear people sing, roll your sins upon Jesus. You can't roll your sins upon Jesus, nor can they. Christ never put sin upon himself. It was the Father that laid on him the iniquity of us all. God the Father did it. Our friends, and if he took your sins and my sins and heaped them on Christ, they're gone. They're gone. They're gone. And they'll never come back no more. They're gone for good. The devil ain't got a fish and no glory enough to fish him up again if they were put on Christ. They're cast into the depths of the sea so that if they are sought for, they shall never be found. That's the Christ I worship, friends. He doesn't do things by halves. Who his own self, says Peter, bear our sins in his own body of the grave. Find that in Peter's epistle. First epistle. Sin was laid upon Christ. And as a sacrifice for sins, he laid his soul and his body on the altar. Himself. Himself. Just one step further. Sin having been laid upon Christ, and he voluntarily agreed to take it upon himself, he must suffer the just for the unjust. Oh, there's a wonderful text in the Paul's Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now, you may have heard me say this before, some of you has heard me before. I have said it, and I still say it. What it means is beyond. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. It's out of my depth. I can't explain it or comprehend it, but I can tell you what I think is in it. I can tell you what I think it means, though I can't get at it. You say, well, tell us what you think it means. I think it means this. God dealt with Christ as with sin. Now that's what I think it means. And what did God do with sin? He cursed it. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon the tree. God poured out his wrath upon sin. Poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. Why was it that the Old Testament sacrifices were burnt? Did you notice they were to eat of that lamb, not at all sodden with water? You notice that? That's there for us to see, friends. That's not there just to fill the Bible up, just to make the paragraph full. It's there for a reason, to show us that the lamb must be burnt. And why must it be burnt? Because it was typical of the consuming fire of divine wrath which consumed the Lamb of God. And why was it there must be nothing of it remained until the morning? They mustn't leave a bit. Oh, just say, perhaps they didn't need it, or probably they didn't. They could eat a whole lamb, or they could eat a half a lamb if there's about two or three of them in the family. But they were to consume the whole thing. What they didn't want to eat, they were to consume. To manifest, to typify that Christ was a whole sacrifice. Not a part sacrifice, as they represented it done. He was a whole burnt offering. He laid his body, precious body, perfect body, sensitive body, his tender body blessed to the offering. He laid his pure, perfect, holy, righteous soul upon the altar. Hence he says, now is my soul. He poured out, read the 53rd of Isaiah, his soul unto death. You read there again, when thou should make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. So he gave himself. It also means that the sacrifice that he, or the offering that he made, was his own. There's a wonderful thought here in the original, which of course I can't go into, but I'll give you a hint if you like to follow it up. It was his own. It belonged exclusively to himself. Got it? It wasn't bought. It wasn't made up partly for some other assistant. It was his own. Himself. Oh, this lovely, precious, glorious himself. Oh, beloved friends, Christ is worth trust. He is worthy of our confidence. Yea, no sinner shall ever be empty sent back to come seeking mercy, as Jesus said. No. The trouble is, people aren't bad enough for Christ today. They aren't bad enough for him. Oh, they think they can help themselves a bit. Oh, yes, yes, they think they've still got a bit of go in them. Oh, they say, I believe in Jesus Christ. But of course, he wants a little help. I can lend him a hand. Oh, yes, then he'll come in to finish if I can't quite do things as the law requires. I say, friends, away with such abominations. They are a stench in the nostrils of death. Ah, beloved friends, oh, beware of fondly thinking God accepts thee for thy tears. Ah, the shipwreck saved by sinking, can the ruin rise by fear? Oh, beware of trust ill grounded, 'tis but fancied faith at most. To be cured and not be wounded, to be saved before you are lost. God deliver us from such soul-destroying efforts. Christ offered himself. And the offering was accepted. He hath put away sin, the apostle tells us, for the sacrifice of himself. Now my next thought was to be, and I've only skimped these thoughts, my next thought was to be the blessed result of the offering, and of course time is gone. The law was satisfied. The claims of justice were all met. The wrath of God was appeased and sin was put away. There's nothing more for you to do, sir. Nothing. That's where a lot of, I believe, God's people are in bondage. I believe there are a lot of Lord's people in bondage. Nearly all the lawyers. I think they've got something to do. I do, really. Godly people. Had I plenty of time, I could tell you the reasons for it, but I really haven't got time to go into it. Time's gone. They simply got this idea in the back of their minds that they are looking for some extraordinary experience, or they must have some particular word about something before they are fit to trust Christ. Now that's a delusion. That's wrong. That's wrong. The Lord said to the dear man, he said, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" See, he'd never seen Christ before. There again, I only ask you to read it, look at it. He hadn't seen him before. He had been blind. He hadn't seen him. He said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on?" He said, "Thou hast seen him and heard him." He didn't say, "Well, Lord, I want this and I want that. And have I got to come to this pitch of experience? Have I got to have this particular bit? And have I got to have this little bit?" He said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Now that's bang to faith. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? I put the point to you. Now you know. I can't answer for you. Thank God I haven't got it. As I've told you before today, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Had I time, I would have shown you how living faith anchors in Christ. But as the apostle shows in the Epistle to Ephesians chapter 2, that the Christian seeks to walk in godliness, righteousness, holiness, sanctification, because Christ hath given himself for his sins, and the Christian is willing to give himself by faith in the walk and conversation and sanctification and purity of life as a system of the Spirit of God. Now I believe that's the essence of vital living. But this man, this blessed man, this lovely man, this precious man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin, only one, Rome offers Christ again with the Mass, which is a blasphemous deceit. There is no more sacrifice for sin. There needs no other sacrifice for sin. He offered one sacrifice, and there wants no other. God is satisfied. Forever sat down. I haven't got time for that. Sitting down is an expression of rest and repose. Now I won't touch it. It's full at the right hand of God. I'd just like to leave this thought with you. When we read of the left and right hand of God, we don't mean, the Bible doesn't mean that God has left and right hand as you and I understand the acceptance of the thing, but the Holy Spirit comes down to our finite, weak and limited capacity, and the right hand of God means the most exalted position in glory that is possible to have, which our glorious Jesus now occupies and will retain throughout a never-ending eternity. Glory, glory, glory be to his blessed, blessed, blessed name.
Hymn number 669. 669. poor sinners sunk in sin's tremendous cell, tormented with the fiery darts of hell. On Jesus' call, though wretched be your case, he came the lost to seek and save thy grace. Hymn number 669.